Gracious Lord, it's so good to be here, just to worship you. Please shut out the outside, take away all those distracting thoughts. Take them away from us as we come to you now and worship you, as we read your word, open our hearts to you and help us in our understanding of the Bible to grow closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I titled it something new, our sermon today, although it seems a bit cheeky to do a New Year's sermon halfway through February. I'm going to do it anyway, because it's the first time I've preached here, and it's the first time I've seen many of you in the new year. Boy, nearly 2 months done. By the way, big camp in a couple of months' time. That's coming up fast as well. But something new, I guess, has interested me. And I guess we're looking at Isaiah 43. And the background for that is the Babylonian captivity. A lot of Israel's history is really divided into the, I guess, pre-exile, they call it, the time they were in exile, and post-exile. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. Jehoiakim bribes him. He pays him off with a tribute. I like that's a nice name for a bribe, isn't it? A tribute. And Nebuchadnezzar goes away. After a few years, Jehoiakim gets a bit comfortable, thinks, oh, I'm not going to pay him the tribute this year. But there's no stopping Nebuchadnezzar, who returns worse than one of those hire purchase companies that just won't leave you alone. He wants his money, so he comes back. And Jerusalem is put to the siege, and the walls are broken. And many of the Jews, of God's people, are carried away in exile to Babylon. And I want you to imagine for a moment how that must have felt for the Jews, because for them, a large part, I guess, of their identity are some of these landmark moments in their history. It's the same for all of us, right? A part of who we are as Adventists. We take from our understanding of our history of the Adventist Church. Part of our current identity is a part of where we've come from, and the same for the Jews. And so, previously, you know, the big event for them was being led out of Egypt by Moses. And now all of a sudden they see themselves in captivity once again. As a people, they had been kept in captivity in Egypt, and now once again they are led away into captivity. It must have been very hard for them. I mean, even when they were saved from Egypt, it was a 40-year trial through the desert to the Promised Land, where most of them didn't make it, where they died in the desert. So even being saved last time was very difficult for them as a nation. And now here they are in Babylon. You know, from Egypt to get back to Jerusalem was through the desert. From Babylon to get back is five times the distance and through a desert. If they're going to go north, they're going to have to go past some cities. They were not very happy with them. They couldn't do it. They felt they were trapped. And you'll see some of that reflected in some psalms that were written in that time. A very famous one by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. So Israel is holding tight to their identity, right? They don't want to sing the songs that they hold so dearly for them, for their tormentors, as an amusement by the rivers of Babylon. The famous German painting by the rivers of Babylon. It took me a little while to find because Boney M kept on coming up. And I thought, I'm not going to put a picture of them up in my sermon. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 43. That's where we'll be coming from most of the sermon. Isaiah 43, and we'll start at verse 14, because God knows that they're struggling. And even though God has allowed this to happen, he still wants to send them comfort. So Isaiah 43, we're starting in verse 14. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. So God is reminding them, first of all, who he is. What's the first thing? Redeemer, someone who is going to save them. Remember, I'm your Redeemer, he says, the Holy One of Israel. And he's drawing on this imagery that seems familiar to them, that we should know it as well, right? Chariots and horses, a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, but the army and reinforcements never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Sounds familiar, right? So God's reminding his people what he's done for them in the past. He's saying, I led you out of Egypt. Where there wasn't a path, I created one. Where there was a mighty sea, I made a way through those waters. So there's this at least. God has promised to deliver them from their captivity. And you know, it's interesting because when we talk about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, quite often we will draw the illusion of ourselves and we'll say that this is very similar to what will happen in the end times. There are plagues, there are miracles, and there is a Holy One leading God's people to the promised land. This all sounds familiar to us when we think about those last days. So often we view the lens of our own salvation through the Old Testament story of Moses. Jesus coming in clouds of glory to save his chosen people and lead them to that promised land. And I guess if that's true, if we see that as true, then I think it's worth reading on in Isaiah to see what he's saying to his people, to see what else God shares to those who are still in captivity, still waiting to reach that promised land, and to see what encouragement he gives them. Christ of the Narrow Way, if you haven't seen that piece of artwork, it is a beautiful outlining of Adventist history, if you've ever got a chance to look it up. It's basically a picture of a vision of Ellen White, and it's beautiful. It's a mural, but you can buy the poster of it. But we are still on the road to that promised land. While we claim it now, while we believe we have entered into heavenly places through Christ, we are still on that road. So let's keep going in Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. God says something quite remarkable. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Well, that's a bit odd because God just has reminded them of the past. But what he's saying here is, I'm going to do something new. Don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on either the salvation that came to your ancestors, but also don't dwell on your miseries. When you see in Psalm 137, how miserable they were, how angry they were. All they wanted to do was remember the past. And God's saying, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Commentators will say They are not to dwell on their trials, their failures and suffering. Because let's face it, God has said if a foreign ruler comes to your country and takes you away, that is a punishment from God for your disobedience, for your unfaithfulness. God's saying, forget about that. Don't dwell on the past. Are you a dweller? Some people here are dwellers, I know it. Some people get into bed at night, roll over and sleep the sleep of a baby. Others take 2 hours to go to sleep because first they have to review everything that happened all day and they dwell in the past. They dwell in what happened 20 years ago. They dwell on a thing they said 10 years ago. They dwell on a hurt that happened 5 years ago. Some of us do to a degree, I guess, all of us to a point. But God is saying here, don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on what you've done wrong, because I'm about to do a new thing. And I guess that's God telling us how we can stop dwelling on the past and forgetting the former things. He's even saying, don't dwell on those former glories. Don't dwell on how you've done things, how I saved you before. I'm about to do a new thing. And he is. In terms of saving them, is he going to raise up a leader from within their own ranks to save them? No. He's going to raise up Cyrus, the Persian king. That's unheard of. That's a new thing, right? But he's saying, don't dwell on the past, or you won't see this new thing. And it sounds almost like God's saying, look, I'm doing a new thing over here. Anyone who's a parent knows the distraction technique, right? My daughter stubbed her toe the other day. It really hurt. So I'm like, quick, let's sing a song. Or, hey, I'm going to distract you by showing you this new sparkly thing. Oh, what's that, right? The pain's forgotten. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? We're still the same. We don't change from when we're kids. We're distracted. Ooh, something bright and shiny. God is using better things to distract them, of course. He's saying, look, I am doing a new thing. It springs up. And he's asking them, do you not perceive it? Don't you perceive it? Well, we won't perceive it if we're too busy worrying about the past. We won't see it if we're dwelling on past failures. We won't see what God is doing for us right in front of our faces. We'll miss out entirely. Staying locked into an image of how things are supposed to be can blind us to the grace of what is. We can miss out what God is doing for us right in front of our eyes by dwelling on the past. We can take that too far and be like the people of Athens who kept on seeking something new all the time, but they're looking for human contrivance. This is God doing a new thing, and that is always worth watching. What's God going to do that is new? And just to cement that, just to overcome their doubts, he says this, and you can see the literary echo of making a path through mighty waters. He says, I'm making a way in the wilderness, a stream in the wasteland. In other words, he's going to do the impossible. He's making ways where you thought there was none. He's giving you a stream where you couldn't cross a desert because you'd die of thirst. He's making a way. The new thing that he's going to do is going to be something you think is impossible. God can do it though. He can sustain life where there is nothing. He can lead you through a wilderness you wouldn't dare by yourself. He's going to do that for you. And all of this starts to sound relevant to us, doesn't it? Because we dwell on the failures of our past, personally and spiritually. We dwell on our sins. I dwell on my sins sometimes. Because I wonder, how can God have forgiven me that? I struggle forgiving, I guess, myself, which means accepting God's forgiveness. How can he do that? Or we think about the time we didn't follow the Spirit's leading. We think about the time we were selfish, the time we failed our family, that time we ran the program and it was a failure and no one came. Or worse, the time we tried to help someone and ended up getting hurt. If we dwell on those things, we're going to miss what God is doing right in front of us that's new. And we can be cheerful about that. He's going to do a new thing for us. And he's going to make a path for you right now out of the thing that looks impossible for you. And I want to ask you, have you seen that new thing? Can you perceive it? What is God going to do new for us? He's going to do something new for us as a church. In an area that we think is probably a desert, He can do something new for us in our own spiritual lives. He can make a stream in the wilderness. If you're feeling far from God and it's a desert and you don't know where, He will make a stream for you and make a way. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't see that path, if we didn't see that stream because we were too busy dwelling on the past? I want to ask, what new thing is God going to do in Hamilton Church this year? Will we miss it because we're dwelling and remembering past things? We're crazy if we miss it. You know, in verse 20 here in Isaiah 43, it says, "The wild animals honour me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise." The wild animals haven't missed what God has done. They're praising God. And if you draw the analogy out, these are people who aren't part of God's people, but they've seen what God has done, and they're going to praise God for it. And they honour God for it. They know where it's come from, but God's people don't. And even though they've turned away from God, look at the language God uses to describe them. My people, my chosen, is claiming ownership, a relationship, belonging. The people I formed for myself. We weren't formed for ourselves. We were formed for Him, that they may proclaim my praise. There's such love in those words. He chose them. He made them. They're His. But all they've done in the past is let them down. And God reminds them of this. "You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel." And that verse there that says, "not wearied yourselves for me," it's speaking about in their faithfulness to God. They've given up. Other translations put it that Israel grows weary of God. And the implication is that they are bored of God, of what they have to do. They're bored of church, tired of merely acting by rote. They've had enough. They're bored. Jacob hasn't called on God. He's relying on his own strength. God goes on in verse 23. "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honoured me with your sacrifices." This is why they're in captivity. "I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense." What God asks for is not a burden. It's not difficult, but they grow weary even of that. He says in verse 24, "You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences." Now, calamus is a sweet cane that was used in the incense. A sweet thing to bring. And I really want you to focus on what God is complaining about here, what He's accusing them of. Is it really that He wants sacrifices and goodies? No. But He's saying, look at what you've done. All you do is burden me with your sin. All you do is sin. And He's saying, you keep sinning and sinning, and it's a burden for me, because who carries our sin when we ask for forgiveness? Right? All we do is, all they were doing is going to God and just getting rid of their sin. That's all they used Him for. They're burdened, got up with their sins to make themselves feel better. But God said, "You haven't brought me anything or honoured me, and you haven't brought any fragrant calamus." I like presents. I like gifts from those who are my people. "And you haven't lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices." You know, when I think about that word, especially lavishing, I think about what I would want to do for my wife. If I want to show her how much I love her, I lavish her with presents. I lavish her with time. I take her out for a beautiful meal. We'll go for a picnic. Do you understand? If you lavish something on someone, you're giving them the best because you love them. God wants them to love him rather than just use him to wipe their sins away. Can you see that? They don't lavish their love. They just use him and burden him and wear him out with their continual sin. But there's still hope. Verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. And this is a picture of an ink spill. Someone's taken a blotting piece of paper, has held it against the ink, and has let the ink soak into the blotting paper so that once the process is finished, there will be no ink stain on the pure cloth and only ink left on the blotting paper. That's just for those people who may not have used blotting paper before. But you understand, this is what God is saying. I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I remember your sins no more. This is the one that they're treating with disdain. God goes on to renew his call to them to be his people and to renew his mercies. God's mercies are ever new. And when you read Isaiah, see, he never ever gives up on his people. He continually calls them. He said, don't be afraid. I've chosen you. I'll pour out water on a thirsty land. But I want to ask if perhaps there's a reflection here. If we look at Moses and the children of Israel going to the promised land as a picture of us, if we can see these people in captivity in Babylon being saved by God as a little picture of what's going to happen to us, perhaps we should take the admonition of God as well. We can't simply take the promises and hold on to them without taking the admonitions too. Otherwise, we just end up looking at the mirror at ourselves like this. Wouldn't that be great to have a mirror like that at home? God claims us as his people. We claim to be God's people. He says, I'll make a way in the wilderness for us. But have we missed it? Have we missed that new thing that God has done? Are those who are not even of God ahead of us seeing the water and giving praise to God while we don't even see it happening? Do we take for granted the fact that God loves us enough to blot our sins out while not lavishing our own love on him in return? Are we like Judah and Israel? Do we fail to call on God and instead focus on ourselves? Do we weary God with our sin? Or are we weary of God? Was it an effort to worship God this morning? Did you have to drag yourself out of bed to come here? Do we neglect even the little that God has given us to follow in, which isn't a burden, while all the time taking what God offers to us? Are we here out of love to lavish our time on God, or out of duty and obligation only? God wants our hearts. Here's the good news, though. God said, don't dwell on the past. Forget the former things. If we have been that way, he says, forget it, don't dwell on it, and I will make a new thing for you. I will bring a new thing and make paths in the wilderness and streams in the desert for you. Do you perceive it? All we have to do is look, and I believe God will lead us in this new year. And that's the kind of God we have, one who is rich in mercy, who will let us put those failures aside, who will blot away our sin, who says, I'm doing a new thing for you this year. Do you perceive it? So that's my challenge today. To look for the new thing that God is doing in your life and in Hamilton Church. Do you perceive it? Can you put aside those things? God says, look, I'm doing something new. Who wants something new in their life? Who wants God to lead? I do. He is ever faithful in his mercies. Father, great is your faithfulness. When we are not faithful, you continually listen to our prayers and answer our prayers and blot away our sins. Father, I pray this year that you will help us to see that new thing that you are doing in our midst. Help us to put aside the past, to not worry about what's been, but to look for that new thing where you are leading us and to follow you. Lord, I pray that you help us to lavish our time and our love on you, to not weary you with our sins only, but also praise you daily and to love you every time that we come to church. Lord, I just pray that you bless us with that. Give us a heart to love you. Help us to call on you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.